Would you turn, please, to John chapter 19? John chapter 19. I want to thank the musicians for all the great music that they gave to us this morning. Took us to the cross and the resurrection. John chapter 19. We bow together for prayer. Father, we come before you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, we pray that every heart here might be drawn closer to him, to love him, to want to give him preeminence in their life. I pray if there are folks here that have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they will come to the Savior today. We pray. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 28, please. John 19, 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This is the center of all human history. Nothing else can compare with these few days. All of human history hangs in the balance of these few days. And more importantly, all and every human soul's well-being, future, and destiny hang on the events of these few days. The most critical events in the history of all mankind. It is certainly striking that in this country and in this secular age, in a time when so many have not the fear of God in them, meaning our country has wicked judges that have no regard for human life. You think of this woman, this Giovo woman, and aborticide. It is striking to say that in this country and in this secular age, where our entertainment, in which there is no end of TV and movies that use the Lord's name in vain, it seems almost required in TV and movies for people to say, Oh God, or Oh my God, which is using the Lord's name in vain. It's certainly striking that in this atmosphere, there still is an Easter. The remembrance that Jesus, God in the flesh, crucified unjustly, dying for sinners, it is certainly striking that there is still an Easter which takes our thoughts back to the supernatural resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the center of all of human history. All human history hangs on these few days. Our calendar still reflects B.C., before Christ. Everything is dated by this time. A.D., we think of after his death, the most critical events in the history of all mankind. They would like to change that calendar maybe to CE, current era, but it is still dated from the time of Christ. And those few days are significant, and they are packed with powerful truths and the ultimate remedy of all mankind's ills. And so I give to you today the center of all human history. Why is it the center? Number one, sin-bearing. It is the center because of sin-bearing. On day one of those few days that we're going to consider, there was the most significant act in human history. Jesus became the sin-bearer for my sins and yours, and whosoever will believe. The Bible declares that Jesus is the sin bearer when the Bible says, When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Isaiah 53:10. He shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11. He bear the sin of many. Isaiah 53:12. He bear the sin of many, declares to us, not all. He bear the sin of many, not all, just many. Many, because not all receive him as their Savior and receive the sin cleansing that is available. On this particular day, the day that Jesus Christ died, I calculate about 17 hours of that day are given over to Jesus' ordeal as our sin bearer. Now let me tell you how I calculate the 17 hours. We know the time of Jesus' death on that day. It was 3 p.m. our time, which was just a few hours before the day ends. Now, we have two things to be thinking about here. The Jewish day starts at sundown. So the Jewish day runs from sundown to sundown. Now, we know when the 17 hours ends, but when does it begin? I would say when Jesus was praying in the garden, and that would seem that that would be taking place after he had the Passover meal and they had traveled together, the disciples and he had traveled to the garden. And so when he was praying in the garden, I would consider that before midnight our time. That's why I use the term our time. I see that as the start of approximately 17 hours. Now, the reason I say that his suffering for us encompassed about 17 hours is because the Bible says that when he was praying in the garden, that he, it says this, and being in an agony. Now, when we pray, we are not in an agony. We may be greatly disturbed, but we are not in an agony. His prayer is stated that he, Jesus, as he was praying, was being in an agony. And that helps us to understand how horrible that had to be if he was in an agony. So Jesus, at this point, I would have you understand when he is praying in an agony, he is a free man. He's just as free at that moment as you are free right now. He's a free man when he was praying in an agony. And then the Word of God says that praying in an agony, it adds this. It says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it was great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke 22:44. Now the Word of God says when he prayed, he was in an agony. And his agony was so severe that something took place with him that I would doubt that anybody here under the sound of my voice would ever say I had that happen to me. And that is breaking out in a sweat. The sweat was so intense, that his body was so intense that he was sweating, and the Bible says, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now they were drops. Great drops, they were big drops falling to the ground. It doesn't say that there was a trickle of blood oozing from his forehead, but that great drops of blood was falling to the ground. His agony was so great. Now, that agony in his prayer as a free man praying in the garden was just the anticipation of seeing himself as the sin bearer, as your sin bearer, as my sin bearer, if you will receive it. And then he says to the Lord in his prayer, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. So his humanness, he was all human, he was all God, his humanness shrinks from the horror of the thought of what he must endure as the sin bearer. That's the first part of that day. You see, that would be the first part of the day from Jewish reckoning, because if the day started at sundown, and this was a few hours later, that would be the first part of the day. He says, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. And then there will be trials, and there will be beatings, and then he will be placed on the cross. And in the last 6 hours on the cross, he offers himself as the sin bearer to take your place and to take my place. The Bible says he bears the sin of many, not all, because not all trust him for their soul salvation. These days are the center of all human history. Why? Number one, sin bearer. No other one could bear your sins and my sins. It's the center of human history, too, because, number two, sinister sinfulness. On that day, all the human history of sinfulness seems to converge in this compressed, shocking display of depravity. First of all, there is this despicable, putrefying sin of betrayal by Judas, by one who would seem to be a trusted companion of Jesus, trusted so much as a disciple that he was the treasurer. But in betrayal and hypocrisy, in the dark of night, after Jesus had prayed in the darkened night, Judas leads a band of men and comes up to the Savior and kisses him. And the reason he kisses him is so that in the dark of night, there would be no mistake when the soldiers wanted to arrest someone. They would arrest the one that someone close to him, Judas, would kiss so that they would know that it would be Jesus indeed. And so at this time, he experiences in his heart, one disciple betrays him, Judas. One disciple denies him, Peter, denies that he even knew Jesus after he had assured Jesus that he would go with him even unto death. He loved him so much. And of his disciples, none stood with him. Therefore, the pain, the inner pain of those closest to you not standing with you, only one who had been betrayed and denied could truly feel and know what that feels like. Then the religious leaders of Jesus' ordained religion will with great cruelty condemn him out of the overflowing depravity of their heart in all irrational sinfulness. In the dark of night, he is arrested. And this we would say perhaps about our midnight time, maybe going on toward 1 o'clock. He is arrested and he is led away and he is led to trial number one in the dark of night. And we could ask the question, what judge is up at that time of night ready to conduct a trial? Well, it is the retired high priest, Annas. And Jesus is tried before him. And Annas condemns Jesus. He condemns the Lord of glory. But that's not enough. The sinless one who knew no sin, Jesus, is led to Caiaphas, the high priest, who also conducts his own little personal trial in the dark of night. And he too condemns Jesus. And after these two trials, and is now beginning to be a little light, the dark of night is passing, and morning, and the sunrise, and there is some light. And so now the whole gathering of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member body, Jewish body that does conduct the trials, follows suit. Only they are in a more official way, because now they're doing it in the light of day, and they are doing it in their official courtroom. But because they are under Roman rule, they have no authority to impose the death penalty. You see, the Jews were under the Romans, and the Romans had told the Jews, you can try your people, but you cannot impose the death penalty. And the ex-high priest and the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin, there is only one thing they wanted done with Jesus, and that is they wanted him dead. And so therefore they must convince the governor Pilate to execute Jesus somehow under Roman law. And all human hatred and false charges do not convince Pilate in trial number 4 that Jesus is guilty. Rather, he finds no fault in him. But seeing the problem he has before him of a mob of religious leaders who want Jesus dead, he tries to take another route, and so he sends Jesus for another trial, trial number 5. He sends him to Herod. And neither does Herod find fault in Jesus, and so he sends him back to Pilate for trial number 6. And 5 times over 2 trials, in various ways, Pilate finds no fault in Jesus and so declares. But all the human capacity for overflowing hatred pours out, boiling in animosity. And they shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" as they ignore all of Jesus' evidence of supernatural healings and even of the raising of the dead. And Pilate just can't get himself to do the right thing either. For he will go along with all the hatefulness toward Jesus. It may be good to pause here for proper application. For every person at this hour, now, today, who will not hear and receive Jesus as their Savior, as their sin sacrifice, as their sin bearer, has the same rebellion and irrational sin, and which condemns them to the same hell as those that yelled, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is the time. It is the center of all human history. Why? Number one, the sin bearer. It's the only time in history there was a sin bearer. Only one who could be the sin bearer. Number two, the sinister sinfulness. Number three, substitution and salvation. For whatever reason, there was a custom. The governor Pilate could release a prisoner that was imprisoned. He could release one prisoner to go free and execute another prisoner. And Pilate, because of this custom, hoped that the custom would bail him out of the crucifixion of an innocent man. But he would release one of the prisoners, and he would give the Jews the choice as to who they wanted released. And on death row stood one of the worst of scoundrels, a man named Barabbas. If you follow the news of the Middle East from time to time, you may see or hear the name Abbas. It is one of the more prominent names in the Middle East, Abbas. Now, Bar, B-A-R, Bar means a son of. And so there was an Abbas in the days of Jesus, and he had a notorious son, Barabbas, son of Abbas. And as he is offered as one of the people, Pilate chooses a man of great, great wickedness that nobody would want to have running around in their neighborhood. You know, we see from time to time that sex offenders are released and go to live in certain neighborhoods to the horrors of all those that might have children. And we would not want this type of person running around in our neighborhood. And a murderer who leads rebellion, you would not want living next door to you. However, when the choice is given to the religious leaders, they will choose a murderer who is always a threat for some kind of rebellion against authority. They would rather have him roaming the streets near their house than they would have Jesus, who gave sight to the blind. And so Barabbas is set free. When Barabbas was set free, all charges against him are then dropped. All judgment against him is suspended. He is a free man as if he had never committed those crimes. He has no condemnation, and Jesus will take his place on the center cross between two other evildoers. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, as your sin sacrifice, as your sin bearer, he takes your place on the center cross. All our sins were laid on him, the Bible tells us. That is the doctrine of substitution. Now, many preachers like to think that perhaps Barabbas got saved. My guess is that he, like most humans who reject Bible salvation, walked away without receiving Jesus as his sin substitute, callous to the greatness of the cross. And I arrive at that guess because the Bible doesn't tell us that Barabbas joined the believers, but the Bible does tell us that one of his comrades in crime did indeed come to salvation. For the man on the cross next to Jesus turns to the bloody suffering Savior and by faith believes that the seemingly helpless figure on the cross is indeed the King of Glory, for he asks the Lord, the thief on the cross, asks the Lord, dying on the cross next to him, and he says, "Lord, remember me." And Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And so the Bible tells us that that man would be in glory that day because he trusted the man on the cross, Jesus. If you will ask him today, he will save you today. That's how people get saved. But you need to, like the thief on the cross, see your own helpless condition, that you are bound for hell, and you must believe that what Jesus did on the cross, that and that alone, is enough to save you. The thief believed that, and Jesus promised him eternal life, not your baptism. You know, a thief never got baptized. You know, a thief never got baptized. You know why? He was dead. He was dead. Now, we don't baptize dead people. He never got baptized. And he was promised glory. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation except that it is a testimony of what happened to you, that you were buried with Christ in baptism and raised in newness of life. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be if you've been saved. The center of all human history. Why is it the center? Number one, the sin bearer. Number two, sinister sinfulness. Number three, substitution and salvation. Number four, suffering. Jesus' suffering is so extensive that it goes no doubt beyond our imagination and our understanding, and a preacher's explanation feels feeble. That suffering was physical. That suffering was mental. That suffering was, in a sense, spiritual, because Jesus became sin. He became sin. The Bible tells us he became sin. And becoming sin had to be excruciating beyond what we can explain. And we just get a hint of it when we see him in the garden in an agony, because he is just anticipating becoming sin. We understand better his physical suffering. And I would like to bring that before you right now. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 14. Though it is written 700 years before Jesus was on the cross, it perfectly describes what happened to Jesus. Isaiah 52:14 says this, "And many were astonished at thee." His visage, meaning the look of his face, was so marred more than any man. So the Bible says that his face was beaten and disfigured more than any man has ever experienced, and his form more than the sons of men. So therefore, we see that the Word of God says that Jesus was disfigured so much so that in the original language it gives the sense so much so that face would not even be recognized as being human. Now that's how the humans beat on the King of Glory. Let's read some in chapter 53 concerning Jesus. He is despised and rejected of men. When they yell, "Crucify him," that's clear, isn't it? A man of sorrows. So sorrows had a hold on him. And acquainted with grief. You see, in his humanness, he could have great sorrow. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. For a time, let's consider that holy face. That holy face standing before Pilate must have had blood stains on it because he didn't get a chance to go home and take a shower before he was tried by Pilate. It must have had the blood stains from the great drops of blood of which he sweat in agony. And in his first trial, he is brought before Annas, and that judge, who was supposed to be a man of God, allowed one of the servants with the open hand to slap Jesus' face, perhaps bruising his face. In the second trial by the high priest, who was supposed to be a man of God, much more takes place with Jesus, because before the high priest, in the dark of night, the Word of God said they buffeted him. They buffeted him. Do you know what that means? That means that they started punching him in the face, probably so that his face would keep snapping back and forth as he was being punched in the face. Buffeted would carry that kind of meaning. Punching him in the face, and not only punching him, some were slapping him in the face with the open hand, some were punching him. Now, I don't know if you've ever been punched in the face, but buffeted carries that there were many blows to the face. You know, one fist to the face can do a great deal of damage. It almost killed a man when Rudy Tomjanovich, a basketball player at the time, got hit in the face as he was running by. But you know, the fist to the face could possibly break a jaw. It wouldn't break Jesus' jaw because no bone of his was broken. It could break a nose, but it didn't break his nose because not a bone was broken. But it could swell and break the skin. It could puff the eyes and bring cuts all around the eyes. And so it could still, without breaking his nose, bloody his nose, and break all manner of skin, as there were many blows to the face that would cause it all to swell up and much blood to be all over the face. That was in a second trial. Then he stands before the Sanhedrin, and then they bring him to Pilate. And you know, that face would be in great pain. As it's being struck by the fist, they buffeted him. It would be in great pain after they were done punching it. And then he stands before Pilate, and eventually, Pilate, before he sentences him to the death on the cross, will have him scourged. Now, Jesus, with his beat up face, is probably tied to a pole. His arms would be extended and tied to a pole, probably high, tied to a pole. His body is stripped, and then he is beaten repeatedly. That's what the scourge was. The scourge was administered by a great whip. This whip would have some type of a handle in which a number of leather thongs would have come out of that handle, and those leather thongs would be weighted on the ends with either chips of bone or of metal. And then with that great whip with all those thongs, that soldier would lash the back of Jesus over and over and over again. And those leather thongs did not have to be of the same length. Outstretched body would be lashed by that whip over and over and over again. And those ends of the whip could hit all kinds of places on that body, on the back and around the sides, and maybe even toward the front, maybe even the neck, maybe even hit the face as they were wrapped around the body, lashing the body, lashing under the arms. Red welts would first appear, and then it would turn to open lacerations, and then terrible jagged open wounds would be on the back of the Savior. You know, the Jews had a law. And their law was that this type of scourge could not be administered with more than 40 lashes. And so the Jews, if they were to administer this, believed that they would have to count to 39 in case there was any mistake, to make sure that it would not go over 40 lashes. The Romans that whipped Jesus had no such law. Sometimes victims passed out from the great pain that would increase with every lash, and some of those that received the scourge died. And then they fashioned these Middle Eastern great thorns into a crown of thorns to make fun of Jesus, and they pressed those thorns into that badly beaten, puffed up, cut up face. And then they had something that we might equate to a bamboo rod. Have you ever seen bamboo that might be, you know, a diameter of about an inch thick? And it's extremely hard. And they took one of these bamboo rods to make fun of Jesus. And they placed it in his hand. Because it would be, if you went before a king in those days, a king would have a scepter, which would be a glorified rod, in his hand. And so they put that in Jesus' hand to make fun of him as the king of the Jews. And then they took it out of his hand, and they start beating on his head and beating on his face with that rod. And they just kept on beating on his head and beating on his face, to fulfill that prophecy that he would be so disfigured you would not recognize the face as a human face. This is what he suffered for my sin. And it is amazing that after they did that, they were still hitting him with the open hand. They didn't mind bloodying their hand to slap the dear Savior. Jesus ever do to those soldiers to deserve that? That they would be so carried away, that they would be so carried away to just keep beating on him. You know, humans love to pile on, don't they? They do. Human depravity has converged on that day of the suffering of Jesus. And human depravity has not only converged on that day, but it is contrasted by the Savior's gracious submission to all that beating. The King of Glory, the Creator, who could have stopped it in a moment and struck them dead with His voice, submits to the beating. Do you know our sins put Him through all that? The songwriter so ably and beautifully said, "How can I help but love Him when He loved me so?" And as He's led to Golgotha, He stumbles beneath the weight of the cross. And then this bloody mess of a man, the God-man, is laid on that cross. That bloodied, ripped apart back is laid on that rough cross. And great spikes and nails are nailing His hands and His feet. And more blood gushes forth from those spikes. And then that cross is tilted up and dropped into the pit in which His back would have to scrape down that rugged cross. And then for 6 hours, He endures this slow, torturous death that causes Him suffering that we cannot fully explain. The Bible says it this way, "Reproach hath broken my heart." Psalm 69:20. "All my bones are out of joint," the Lord thinks as He's on the cross. Have you ever had the pain of one bone out of joint? He says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." Psalm 22:14. In other words, He's burning up so much that His heart, as you can feel, is kind of melting as it's burning up. His head hangs upon His chest. And He thinks, "My bones, they look and they stare upon me." He can see His bones during this suffering. That's Psalm 22:17. And after 6 hours on the cross, 17 hours of various physical and emotional pain, He says, as we read to begin, He says, "It is finished." The work to save my soul was complete. He said, "It is finished." What was finished? What had to be done to save my soul? He said, "It is finished." And that means to you and to me, we can't add a thing to it. If Jesus said it's finished, it is finished. And the Bible says He yielded up the ghost. You know, I thought about those words when He said, "It is finished." The meaning there has to do with the fact that the work of salvation was finished. And that's why we say the way you get saved is by trusting the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's adding nothing to it. Not religion, church membership, not baptism, nothing. And we call it the finished work of Christ because in the moment before He yielded up the ghost, He said, "It is finished." So the work of salvation is finished. All I do is believe that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. And I trust that what Christ did will save my soul. And that verse that we read said, "He yielded up the ghost." You know what? No one took His life. He gave it up. He yielded up the ghost. And as a matter of fact, you can be assured that no one on the face of this earth, no one anytime ever is dead until Almighty God takes their spirit. from them. And when He takes His Spirit from them, one or two things, that Spirit is taken by God and it is placed either absent from the body, present with the Lord for the saved, or as Jesus said, in hell He lifted up His eyes, being in torment. The rich man was dead and was buried, and in hell He lifted up His eyes, I mean his soul. When God takes the soul, a person is dead, and not until then, and God makes that decision. And the humans today do not want God to make that decision. It seems terrible to me that judges are trying to thwart God's will as to when a person will die. Not allowing that woman food or water, that judge is under the judgment of God. You know what I didn't hear? And I asked my wife if she heard it, because she watched the news more than I do. If anybody brought up the fact that that girl came out of a coma after 20 years, within the last month or so, another girl came out of a coma after 20 years. They're trying to rehabilitate her. Anybody bring that up? His doctors are divided, and they take away her food and her water. See, she will die when God takes her soul. True Christians are willing to leave all these things in God's hands. The center of all human history. Number one, the sin bearer. There was only one time for that, because only one could do it. Two, sinister sinfulness. Number three, substitution and salvation. Number four, suffering. It's the center of all human history. And your history will depend on what you do with Jesus. Number four was suffering. He suffered for us. Number five is Supernatural Sunday. You know, there is a hymn that we sing at this time of year that just has these marvelous words concerning Jesus and the resurrection. And some of the words go like this: death could not hold Him prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. And because He lives, I too shall live. Because He arose, He demonstrated for humans that one day humans who have trusted Him for salvation will be raised in the resurrection of the just in a new body to live with Him forever in that new body. He proved it by His resurrection. So I too will rise from the dead if Jesus doesn't come for me first. Only God has the power to raise the dead. So this time, these days, we're the center of all human history. You know, the sin bearer. Number two, sinister sinfulness. Three, substitution and salvation. Four, suffering. Number five, Supernatural Sunday. Number six is substantiation signs. I could have said that more clearly, but you could see I was carried away with the alliteration of all the yeses. Substantiation to the resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus would make significant appearances to over 500 human witnesses to the fact that He was alive. Would you turn to Acts chapter 1, please? The fifth book of the New Testament. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 says this: to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion. Now His passion means His suffering. That was a common word used for suffering. Showed himself alive after his suffering, his passion, by many infallible proofs. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the word of God says he showed himself, and he showed himself, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, I mean, he was very dead. He was very, very dead, beaten to a pulp and suffered. He was very dead. And then he was put in a tomb and he was wrapped all up. You know, I think if you were wrapped up in that stuff and you hadn't been beaten up, you probably would have died of suffocation. He was wrapped up and he was placed in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. And then he arose. And when he arose from the dead, the Word of God says that he showed himself by many infallible proofs. In other words, there's no question about these things. There's no question that there were many, many witnesses, and he showed himself over and over and over again as having flesh and bone. He showed himself to his disciples, and the Word of God says to over 500 men for 40 days. That substantiated that he did indeed supernaturally raise from the dead. And then number 7 is a spectacular send-off. And if you'll turn those 6 more verses to Acts 1:9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, meaning Jesus, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He went up into heaven. They saw him in flesh and in bone, a man that they could touch, ascend up into the clouds and up into heaven. Only God can do that. So therefore, these events are the center of all human history. In those few days, I figure there were 44 days. Those are the most pivotal days in all of human history. Day 1 is the day that Jesus died. 17 hours of suffering that would have started on that day a few hours after sundown and then proceeded through the trials and the beatings during the trial and the scourging and the 6 terrible hours on the cross as the sin bearer, ending just a few hours before sundown. That would be day 1. He did this as our substitute so that we could be saved. Then there were 3 days and 3 nights his dead body lies in the tomb. That's 4 days. And then Resurrection Sunday starts 40 days of substantiation that he did indeed arise from the dead. That makes a total of 44 days. 44 days that are the center of all human history. Is it the center of your history? If it isn't, it can be right now. If you'll believe and call on him for your soul's salvation, like that thief did, it was not a process. He saw Jesus. He asked Jesus to remember him in the kingdom, and Jesus promised him salvation. That's how fast it happened when you believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you believe you're a sinner and there's no way you can save yourself. And when you believe in Jesus, you believe that the one on the cross who looked like he was too weak to do anything, you believe that he can save your soul. And when he said, "It is finished," you believe that the work of salvation was done by Jesus. You do nothing but bow your heart before him and say, "Lord, please save me based on what you do." I believe the center of all human history. It is the center of all human history for everyone who trusts Christ as their Savior. But it's the center of all human history for everyone who rejects Christ also, because whether they believe it or not, it is the center of their history. Because the Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. And Jesus provided for them the way of salvation if they will not receive him. That is the center of their history, which is doomed for hell. I hope that's not true of anybody here. Let's bow for prayer. So our heads are bowed and we come to our prayer and invitation time. And this is a time and a moment that is very important in our service, even though it is a short moment. For the invitation is given for you to do something about what you heard this morning. If you're saved and you know you're saved on your way to heaven, I trust that the review of the great suffering that Jesus did for you, I trust that will have an impact upon your life, that will draw you closer to the Lord and have you do more for him. And if you've never had a time in your life that you can remember that you bowed your heart before the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm bound for hell, but I believe that you died for my sin, you did everything necessary to save me, and you said it is finished. Lord, please save me according to my belief. I trust you, Lord. I have no trust in anything that I do. I only have trust in what you did. Please save me based on my belief. If you've never had a time in your life when you prayed something like that, some type of prayer like that, you meant with all your heart, why not pray it right now? Meaning with all your heart. And trust Jesus to save your soul. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you just admit that you're lost and pray for him to save you, he will save you right now. Would you do that in this quiet moment as we pray silently? About before I pray, I want to ask if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed for the Lord to save my soul, I mean it with all my heart, would you raise your hand, let me know before I pray? Just lift it up so I can see it. I see your hand, you can put it down. Thank you. Is there someone else? Say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven. I'm not sure if I went out of this building and I was hit by a truck and I died. I'm not sure that I would go immediately to heaven. I'd like to be sure of that. If you would you raise your hand? Let me know. Is there someone else? Father in heaven, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you so much for the great suffering that you did. We don't understand it all, but we understand enough to know that it was terrible. It was terrible because my sin was terrible. Lord, I pray that every person here might have a great appreciation of what you did. Lord, I pray if there are folks that are not saved, that they might come to the Savior and find a great relief of sin that was all placed on Jesus. And we pray, Lord, for this. We pray, Lord, that folks who come out tonight to hear the gospel preached also. In Jesus' name, amen.